stand in dependence upon you today to open up our hearts and mind to what your word has to say. And Lord, life does throw us trouble. It can throw us into battles. Lord, we know that the path that you've called us to walk down is not an easy one, but you promise to be there with us and through it all. And so I ask that God, this morning you would teach us, you would equip us, and you would empower us to live for you. Speak to us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're familiar with the second battle of the Marne, then you'll know that it was considered the pivotal battle of the First World War. It's also the battle that helped shape the legend and the character of the modern American military, especially that of the Marines. By early 1918, Germany was rolling through northern France, and the French commanders feared soon enough that a decisive attack by the Germans would fall upon their beloved capital, Paris. But in order for that to happen, Germany would have to first cross that green ribbon of water known as the Marne. Now, World War I was the first time an American army had fought in a European war. In the mind of the French and the British captains, the U.S. troops that arrived to help were untested and inexperienced. They appeared to be a foolish sort of help, but they could use all the help that they could get. The French and British troops were taking a severe beating by the German forces. They were exhausted. They were worn down after 4 years of fighting in the trenches. Their hope was evaporating quickly, and soon enough, hope arrived in the form of some American troops. American troops who were untested and untrained in their minds. American troops which seemed to be kind of foolish and haphazard, but when they arrived, the citizens of France welcomed them with a parade. It renewed the morale of the French and the British troops. The Marines' orders were simple and straightforward. Hold the line, stop them, and that they did. The U.S.-aided victory by the Marne signaled the arrival of a new modern military power. And today, when any country is facing military trouble, when the U.S. decides to come to their aid, it does not appear to be foolish anymore. There is cheering. There is excitement by those on the battlefield when the U.S. flag rolls into town, because that flag, that banner, symbolizes the full force of the most powerful military on the planet. And new courage is given to those who are in the trenches, knowing that a powerful ally is now on their side. Now, since 1918 and until today, the U.S. flag has served as one of the most powerful banners in military history. And when the U.S. decides to aid another country on the battlefront, the U.S. flag serves as a banner of hope to that country, because in their mind, when the U.S. troops show up, the battle is won. The battle's won. But what about us as Christians? Where are we to look when the battle rages within our own lives? Is there a banner that God has given us that will infuse us with hope? Is there a banner that has been raised that we can know for certain that God is decisively on our side? A banner which carries along with it a real and true symbol of power that represents true power and true might, enabling us to effectively defeat and overcome our enemies? Well, I believe the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Scripture says that the Lord Himself is to be our banner. And as we turn to Exodus chapter 17 this morning, we are going to see exactly how God revealed Himself to His people in this regard. So let's read through the entirety of our text this morning, and then we'll break it down. Exodus 17, verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy so that they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, verse 8 introduces us to Israel's enemy, Amalek. And it also introduces us into the location of Israel's first military battle after crossing the Red Sea, which is Rephidim. This is the very same place where Moses struck the rock with the staff and water gushed out, providing refreshment for the people. Well, now, in that very same place, they are about to engage in a battle. Look at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Both Israel's enemy and her location are important for us to note. So let's take a look at them. Rephidim is important for a couple of reasons. One, up until this point, Israel had primarily been facing internal battles. They didn't have water, you remember? So they grumble and they complain against God. Their complaining came from within, sin from within. They ran out of food, and so they whined and they complained in the wilderness of sin. And once again, their complaining came from within. The big enemy Israel had been facing up to this point had been the enemy from within, sin lying deep within their own heart. Israel had never faced an external enemy before on this side of the Red Sea, but now they are ramping up for their very first battle with an external enemy. Now, the Bible pinpoints three enemies for the believer. Those enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, when the Bible speaks of the world in that context, it is speaking of the world system. It's not speaking of the physical planet. Oh no, like the dirt's coming after me and it's my enemy. No, it's not even speaking of the people per se, but rather the fallen world system that is opposed to and in rebellion against Christ. And when the Bible speaks of our flesh in this context, it is not speaking of our literal flesh and bones. Rather, it is referring to that enemy within, our fallen, sinful desires that lie within our own bodies. These are fleshly cravings that have been tainted by our own sin nature. And the devil, well, I'm sure you guys can figure that one out. It refers to a very real and fallen angel, namely Satan, who lives in unceasing, consistent rebellion against the Lord. He is the father of all lies, the Bible says. He is a deceiver who hates God and wants nothing more than to destroy everything that God loves. Additionally, under the category of devil, we should recognize that this includes all devils, those other angels, the other third of them that fell with Satan when he rebelled against God in heaven. Now, I mention this because almost immediately after we have been saved, we instantly are made aware of that very first enemy, that internal fleshly enemy. Why? Because we're sinners saved by grace. When we return to the Lord, I realize I'm a pretty corrupt person and I need help. And once we start walking with the Lord a little bit, we soon begin to realize just how weak we still are as immature believers in Christ. And we naturally resort to tendencies of our own flesh almost instantaneously. And we go, oh God, I'm weak. I need help. Would you begin to grow me and strengthen me in this regard? And so God does begin to work in our lives in that regard. But then all of a sudden, we start to see that the battle is much larger than just the enemy within. There is a very real external battle raging on all around us. And the world, who lies under the sway of the wicked one, soon starts to steer you away. They attempt to steer you away from your new found relationship in Jesus. Israel's eyes are now being open to this external battle. As God is bringing them on through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. First, they contend with the enemy within. They're at Marah. They're at the wilderness of sin. And even there at Rephidim. But now they are facing a very real and external enemy who lies under the sway of the wicked one, namely Amalek, and he wants nothing more than to destroy Israel. Now, the world and the devil are very real external enemies. They're enemies that you and I will have to contend with as followers of Jesus Christ. But I want to make something absolutely clear here. Our biggest enemy is our flesh. It's our own sin nature, and praise be to God that Jesus came to deal with that and to blot out our transgressions under his righteousness. The enemy lying within is our biggest enemy. I say this because Satan cannot force anyone to rebel against God, to sin against God. And neither can the world, for that matter. The world and the devil hate God. They despise those who follow God. They are set up as an affront and a stumbling block to those that are trying to follow the Lord. But they only attack and prey upon the weaknesses of our own flesh, tempting us to sin against the Lord. Now, I don't mean to downplay the formidability of our foe, if that's even a word. I might have just made that up. But I don't mean to downplay what a formidable foe those two enemies are. They most definitely pose a problem, but we need to understand how they operate. And then we need to press in and look to the one who can provide us with grace and strength and help in our time of need so that we might be strengthened to stand when the battle is on. And this is what God is teaching Israel as they face off with the Amalekites. Now, who are the Amalekites? Who are they? Well, they're the descendants of Esau, the eldest son of Isaac, who despised and sold his birthright to Jacob, his younger brother, over a bowl of red savory stew. And I would contend it probably was red chili stew, but that's another matter. Now, Amalek is the grandson of Esau, who was born to Timnah, the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, while they dwelt in Seir. In Genesis chapter 36, picking up in verse 8, the scripture says, "So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Timnah, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. He is the descendant of Esau. They're related by blood. Now, just as a side note, Mount Seir runs up and down the eastern border of Israel, just to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And that mountain range extends on down into northwest Saudi Arabia. This is just another reason to see the Red Sea crossing site as the Gulf of Aqaba over and above the Gulf of Suez, because it would make no sense geographically for the Amalekites to attack Israel if they were dwelling in the Sinai Peninsula, as is commonly thought. They weren't dwelling in the Sinai Peninsula. They were over in what is known today as Saudi Arabia, where Mount Seir's southern boundary extends, and the Amalekites dwelt. Now, Ken Hempfield says, even though the Amalekites were direct descendants of Isaac, they became the hereditary enemy of Israel. What a rough reality to contend with, right? Here is Israel's blood relative, and they want nothing more than to see them overthrown in their own walk and relationship with the Lord. Now, what this means for us, Christian, is that the intensity of our love and our devotion to the Lord, if we are going to walk faithfully with Him, must outweigh even those of our own family ties. It has to outweigh it. This reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says in verse 36, "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying, following me comes at a great cost, because certain members of your family might even come against you just because you're following me. And I know that you love them. I know that you care about them dearly. That is natural and that is normal. There is a strong natural bond that is formed amongst family members. That is a good thing. That's a phenomenal thing. God has designed it to be so. But He says, if you are going to follow me, then you will need to love me more than them. And if necessary, you need to be willing to have your own family members fall into the category of an enemy if it comes down to choosing them over me. Now, please note, Israel did not go out looking to stir up trouble with her relatives. It wasn't like they went out to provoke them and said, "You big loser, you know, I can't believe you. What are you doing here? Get out of here." That's not what happened. The family trouble came looking for them. Now that they were redeemed, now that they were following the Lord, Israel posed a problem. Ironically, when Israel could have used their help, when they were back in bondage in Egypt, their family never came to help them out. Well, whatever. He's just stuck in bondage over there. It's fine. Now you're taking this stuff following the Lord way too serious. That's a problem. You need to really slow your roll there. And some of you may have dealt with this in your own life. I just want to encourage you that you're not the first, nor are you the last, that will have to make this type of hard and difficult commitment to the Lord. But He's loved us so greatly. It really should be an easy choice. It's difficult, but when it comes right down to it, it's easy. Lord, I choose you. I'm going to follow you. We gain further insight into what took place on the Amalekites coming to attack the Israelites from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, in order to encourage the people to do away with sin completely, Moses goes on to remind the Israelites of this attack that occurred by the Amalekites there in Rephidim. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks. all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land which your Lord God is giving you to possess as inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now listen, sometimes when we read about God commanding the Israelites to completely wipe out Amalek, you need to understand that his attacks, number one, represent the same heart and the same type of attack that Satan throws at us. And number two, the entire nation hated the Israelites. They wanted mass genocide. They wanted to wipe out every single one of the Jews. So they were always going to pose a problem, and they were always going to pose a threat to the promised seed, the Messiah, whom God promised to bring through the Jewish nation. So it might seem harsh and severe, but there was purpose in God commanding them to blot out the Amalekites. Now, Amalek's tactics are in every way similar to that of the devil. He prowled around seeking whom he might devour, and he scoped out the weakest and most vulnerable in the fold. I don't know if you've ever watched those nature videos, but when you watch the lions, they're not looking for the strongest in the pack. They look for the straggler. They look for the weakest one, and that is the one they will gang up on to take down. And as soon as he spotted Israel's weakness, as soon as Amalek spotted her stragglers, he pounced upon them when she was weary and tired, hoping to destroy him and whatever purpose that God had for them. And the Bible tells us that the Amalek did not fear God. There was no fear of God in their eyes. They despised the purposes of God and the life of Israel. The entire nation thought of Israel as an intrusion, and so there was a command to destroy the Amalekites, and they were the ones who initiated the attack. The words of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 really resound with clarity and fervency in my own heart and mind. Listen to the words of Peter here when he speaks of our adversary, the devil. Verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." As Christians, we need to know our enemy. We need to learn to be sober and vigilant. We must learn to resist. We must remain steadfast in the faith as we engage in spiritual warfare, looking to the God of all grace, who is able to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us in our walk with Him. And all of those things are possible if the Lord is our banner. He is our banner. We need to look to Him as such. Verse 9, "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" Now, just because the Lord will fight on our behalf, just because the Lord is our banner, this does not mean that you and I get a kickback, never getting our hands dirty in the battle. We will have to get our hands dirty. There is going to be effort and energy spent, but it is God who is going to empower us to do it. Notice that Moses tells Joshua to choose some men, and they were to go out and fight with Amalek. They were to engage in battle, but God would be with them. Now, I remember very early on in my walk with Christ, when there was still a bunch of big outward things that God was needing to work out of my life. And I remember struggling with some things very intensely. And I remember praying, "God, please just Just give me the strength to overcome in this area. God, give me the power to do it. And when I kind of honestly stepped back, I was really saying, God, just take the desire away. Just make it easy. And if it was just easy and there was no fight there, well, then I could follow you. But God began to gently remind me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 24, where Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. God was showing me right then and there, Mike, I will give you the strength. I will give you the power to resist by giving you the power to die to yourself. And I thought, oh man, that means it's going to hurt. That means there's going to be energy and effort spent in this battle. My hands were going to have to get dirty, but God was going to be right there with me, strengthen me every step of the way as I looked to his unending love and grace for help, knowing that I served a God who was willing to give it all up for me, a God who took on the punishment of death that I deserved, and during the pain of the cross so that I could be his. When I saw that Jesus was willing to reach down and get his hands dirty, he was willing to endure pain and suffering so that I could be brought unto himself, that transformed my whole approach. I said, God, you're willing to do it for me. God, you love me so much. Help me to live for you that way, and please strengthen me. Help me to do it. Changed my whole approach towards walking with God. Jesus died so that I could be with him for all eternity. And now I would need to learn to die to myself so that I might glorify him in this life. But thanks be to God, he's there to empower me with his love. He can keep pointing me back to the demonstration of his love on the cross and say, Mike, you can go for it. I gave it all up so that you could be with me. I'll give you the strength to give it all up so that you can walk with me. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that drives us on. It drives us on and it moves us forward so that we could be strengthened in the battle, so that we can gain victory in our lives, in our walk, in our relationship with the Lord. It's the gospel of grace that drives us forward in the battle. It's the good news of Jesus, the good news of God's grace that serves as the focal point and the battle cry in the fight that is ahead. The banner that Israel is to fight under is the banner of God's gospel-driven grace. And if you'll hang in there and track with me for a moment, you're going to see why it is that I'm saying this. Look at what brings about God revealing himself to the nation as Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And it is Moses on top of the mountain with the raised staff of God in his hand that causes Moses to memorialize and recognize God as Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner. Now to us, a rod or a staff kind of sounds like a silly thing to call a banner. Like, where is banner coming through in all of this? You know, where's the flag? I don't see the banner anywhere. To us as modern Americans, when I think banner, I'm thinking some sort of cloth, right? Well, that wasn't always so in ancient times. They could be flags, but oftentimes they were ornate poles or a king's scepter. It might interest you to know that in Numbers chapter 21, when Israel was being bitten by fiery serpents, and then God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole so that they could look upon that by faith and be healed, you need to know that that same Hebrew word, nesi, translated as pole there, is the same Hebrew word that is being translated as banner there in Exodus 17, verse 15. It's the same word. Banners were simply signals or tokens that could be seen from afar. And typically, they were carried by someone who was an authority, representing a kingdom, a nation, or a tribe, oftentimes being used to call people to some sort of action. In ancient times, kings would raise up their scepters as a banner to engage their troops into battle. The king's scepter would rally his troops and then charge them to march on in and to begin to wage war. His ornate, glistening scepter would serve as a banner. When he lifted it up, everyone could see it from a distance, and they would know it's on. It's time. And when we go to battle, we are going to battle under the authority of our king and all the military might that he possesses. Everything that he owns militarily is at our disposal, and we should get to it. It's interesting here that Moses takes the rod of God, which is nothing more than a humble shepherd's staff, right? It's not an ornate scepter. It's not a fancy decorated pole. It pales in comparison to the glitz and glimmer of other kings, and yet this humble staff, which Moses took with him from his encounter at the burning of the bush, had more power and authority behind it than any earthly king ever possessed. For it was the staff that symbolized that God himself was with Moses and that he was with the nation Israel. When this humble staff was raised up, this seemingly weak and frail staff was raised up. Judgment after judgment poured forth upon rebellious Egypt. And in Rephidim, where this staff had most recently been raised up in judgment, where the Israelites had contended with Moses, accusing him of treason, when it should have been lifted up in judgment towards them, it did not fall in judgment towards them. Rather, God commanded Moses to strike the rock, the very same rock where he himself would be standing upon. God took Israel's punishment. The rod came down upon him. The very place where judgment fell so intensely opened up a way for grace to come flowing out. Living waters came flowing out. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. But it opened up a way for them to be refreshed by God himself. And that is the way in which God revealed to Israel, if you'll remember, that he was indeed among the people. They're accusing Moses of all this stuff. And they're saying, where's God? Is he even among us? You just brought us out here to die. And their complaint and their contention was really against the Lord. But it really is a clear picture of the gospel of grace. God himself took their judgment, and through that, grace flowed out. And that was how God demonstrated that he was indeed among the people. Look back at verse 7 of Exodus 17. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? God in his grace, by taking their punishment and their place, demonstrated radically that he was among them. He demonstrated that he was among them with gospel-light affections, willing to sacrifice himself so that they might live. And now, when the battle rages, that is what he wants them to look to. That's the grace that he wants Israel to look back to. And that is why God is having Moses take the staff and bring it up on the mountain so that everyone can see that. Take a look there. I've revealed to you that I am among you, that I am in your midst, and now the enemy is coming, and I want you to see that I'm there with you, and that I'm for you, and that I'm going to fight your battles on your behalf, and I'm going to strengthen you. And the most clear presentation, the clearest demonstration of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. We're to look to the cross. We're to look to what Jesus has done. The cross is that humble piece of wood where our Lord received our judgment and we received His grace. We've received His tremendous love. And it's the gospel that empowers us to move forward because He's loved us so richly. So when I have troubles at work and I go, oh man, you know, I just don't know. They misunderstand everything. I don't get it. Well, then I can reflect back and go, you know what? I misunderstood the Lord. When I was an unbeliever, I mistreated Him. I mocked Him. I did these things. And yet He gave me His love and His grace. So now in turn, help me to do that for them. You suffered on my behalf. Help me to suffer so that I can demonstrate Your love to them. At home, when family members misunderstand or they're just short with me, I can realize, God, I've been short with You. I mess up all the time, and yet You're patient and gracious, and You were willing to go to the cross for me. Help me to live this out in my home. Help me to live it out for them. I keep looking to the cross. I keep looking to what Jesus has done. So often, you will hear, I understand, they got the bracelets, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? But a much better thing for us as Christians is we should say WDJD. What did Jesus do? We should look back and go, looking, I don't know what would Jesus do. I don't need to speculate about what would Jesus do if He had to choose between an eco-friendly car and a gasoline car. I don't need to speculate about that. What I need to do so that I can understand how God wants me to live is, what did Jesus do? He loved me. He gave Himself sacrificially for me. And He extended grace. That's what Jesus did. Now that I know that, help me to demonstrate that. Help me to move forward in that. Can't do this alone. We are going to need help in the battles that we fight. Look at verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Moses needed others to help him lift up this banner. And the reality is that sometimes we can lose sight of what God has done for us. We can lose sight of the grandeur of the gospel. And we get drowned out in our circumstances. And this is where our brothers and sisters come in. They encourage us. They pray for us. They come alongside us when the battle is on. I have never met a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, someone's like, yeah, you know, I don't need church or God's people. I just love God on my own. I've never met a person in that camp that is disconnected from the body of Christ that is actually doing well in their walk with the Lord. Typically, a lot of compromises set in that type of person's life. A lot of discouragement sets in that person's life. And it's because they've cut themselves off from the very source of encouragement that God intends to bring their way. That's not to say that church isn't without its problems. There can be. But there's a lot of good that comes in us getting together. God intends to strengthen us and encourage us with Him by His own people through the fellowship of the saints. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to always reflect upon the gospel of grace. We need to lift the banner of the gospel up high. It's the demonstration that God is among us. God's grace needs to be memorialized in our minds because it's the very thing that's going to move us forward in the battle of this life. And that is why Moses memorialized this location. He memorialized this location because God Himself was their banner, the God who would take their punishment and extend them grace was their banner. And we need each other. We need each other if we're going to move forward the way God intends us to. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nisi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Church, it is the goodness and the grace of the gospel that should motivate us in the battle. It's the goodness of the gospel that is to be our banner. God's demonstration of sacrificial love, willing to cast it all aside so that you and I could be with Him, that should motivate us and infuse us with hope when we're out on the battlefield, because you know what? There is an infinitely powerful, an infinitely gracious, an infinitely loving being that stands behind that banner. And He's our strength. He's our security for every battle we encounter. He's there with us. Yes, we will get our hands dirty, but He is right there with us. And the banner of His love should infuse us with hope, and it should drive us forward on the battlefield. What might appear to be foolish and humiliating to the world around us. You know, what in the world? Some guy died on a cross and that's your banner? Seems really kind of foolish. He just died on a piece of wood as a common criminal. I don't know what's so encouraging about that. It appears like it's really nothing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It might appear foolish, but let me tell you, friends, the most powerful demonstration of love and grace and triumph and victory showed up that day on the cross. We need to lift that banner high. I'd like to read from Psalm 60, verses 4 through 6 as we close here. And may it be our prayer. Might it set rejoicing in our heart as we meditate upon the banner of the gospel of God's love. Psalm 60, verse 4. You have given a banner to those who fear You, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. That Your beloved may be delivered. Save with Your right hand and hear Me. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. God, may we rejoice under the banner of Your holy name. Your holy name, which has demonstrated the greatest act of grace we would ever know. And Lord, what the world might see as foolish, what the world might see as weak, it really is the greatest source of strength. God, when we look at what Jesus has done, He has clearly identified Himself with our plight and our problems in this world. He's met our deepest need. Lord Jesus, You endured so much hardship on our behalf. When we were Your enemies, You still loved us. And so God, when the battle rages on within our own life, God, would You strengthen us with the gospel? Would You help us to resist and to stand firm in the faith? And God, would You perfect and encourage and strengthen and renew us and establish us in Your love? In Jesus' name, amen.